Our passage this morning begins with Jesus descending from a mountain. And if you worshiped with us last week, you remember what happened on that mountain. Pastor Z took us through that last week in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Maybe at some point in your life, you've gone to a conference or a seminar, and you've heard someone say something like this: "We don't want you to have a mountaintop experience. We want this to really impact your life." And usually when someone says that, when someone says, "We don't want you to have a mountaintop experience," what they mean is that they don't want you to have some kind of really amazing, profound moment right at that time, and then to go home and for it not to change your life at all. And Jesus has had one heck of a mountaintop experience. At the top of the mountain, we saw the transfiguration. We saw Jesus high, lifted up in his glory, standing next to two of the titans of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And we see God the Father himself make quite clear that Jesus is far more than either of those two men, great though they may be. He says himself from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But his descent from the mountain brings him immediately into contact with the great tragedy of his earthly ministry, the unbelief of men. Unbelief, a failure to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means, is the tragic path of the entire second half of Mark's gospel. Unbelief and its natural result, rejection, will pave a road directly from the mountain of the transfiguration to a violent and bloody death on the cross. Now in verse 14, Jesus arrives and he finds three groups of people that have followed him around, if you read Mark's gospel, throughout his ministry. First, his disciples. Second, the scribes. And third, people in need. And so the first group I want to talk about today are the scribes. Who are they? Now, the scribes are the religious authorities of their time. They are steeped in the Bible, which at this time would have been what we call the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards. They were staunch traditionalists. They were secure in the idea that they had right ideas and right doctrine, and that they were the arbiters of whether a teacher was true or false. Jesus has encountered the scribes already several times in his ministry. We see it first in Mark chapter 1. We see Jesus in the synagogue teaching. And Mark tells us that he taught as one with authority, but not as the scribes. So we already know that Jesus began his ministry teaching contrary doctrines to what the scribes were saying, disagreeing with them. And things progress even further when Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, forgives sins. And the scribes look at that and they say, "Wait a second, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sin but God alone." The thought that Jesus might actually be God never having occurred to them. And so over time, an antagonism has grown between the scribes and Jesus and his disciples. The scribes look at Jesus and they see someone who overturns tradition, someone who disagrees, and they see a man who they consider a charlatan and a fraud or something worse. Now for Jesus' part, the feeling is mutual. Jesus has looked at the scribes and he has told them that they are hypocrites. He has told them that they are rule makers. And he looks at them and he says in Mark chapter 7 verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So for Jesus, the scribes are legalists, empty practitioners of ritual, filled with pride and self-righteousness. It's interesting to think that the way Jesus looks at the scribes in his own day is not dissimilar to the way many people who don't believe in Jesus might look at Christianity. Self-righteous, empty, full of ritual. So Jesus finds the scribes, and in verse 16 he confronts them. He says, "What are you arguing about with them?" And the story comes out quickly enough. A man is here seeking healing for his son, who is possessed by a demon. Now Jesus has repeatedly shown his power over spiritual forces by casting out demons. And earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has anointed his own disciples with that same power. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we see this. "And he," that's Jesus, "called the 12, his disciples, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we see that the disciples have actually had real success. Look at verse 13. "And they," that's the disciples, "cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." But in this case, the disciples fail. They are unsuccessful in driving out the demon. And we don't find out exactly why until the end of our passage. In verse 29, Jesus tells them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." In other words, spiritual power is not something held by the disciples and wielded at their whim. And this is an important thing for the disciples to learn, because in this age of the world, back in ancient times, the idea of exorcising demons was not merely a spiritual matter. It was almost like a profession. You would have people who claimed the ability to do this, who would have different techniques, different ideas of how this ought to be done. You might think of, you know, sort of a witch doctor kind of a thing. Like, I say a little of this, and I make you drink a little of that, and we all do a little something something, and then we exorcise the demon, right? That was actually an idea that existed in those days. And it's possible that the disciples over time have forgotten that this is not a matter of technique. Their ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick is not a matter of technique or ability on their part, but it is merely a manifestation of the power of God expressed through faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who follow Jesus, does this sound a little bit familiar? How many times in our own life have we experienced glorious fellowship with God, and we've experienced spiritual power, maybe not casting out demons or healing the sick, but the ability to help those in need, to eliminate sin in our life, to express love for one another? And as we go on, As surely as night follows day, that glorious experience causes us to start thinking ever so slightly in the back of our heads that we are really spiritual people. We are no longer those struggling Christians. We have overcome. Now the triumphant Christian life lays before us. That one that we've all seen in those beautiful pictures and Facebook memes with the clouds and the ray of sunshine. For me, I can think of my time in university. That was a time when I really started to engage in ministry a lot more actively. And I can recall being in college and feeling like I was right on the brink of being that guy. You know that guy? That guy that never got angry, had half the Bible memorized, always knew the right words to pray. And then everyone, especially girls, would look at me and say, "Wow, that guy is on fire for the Lord." And you and I both know how this story ends. Life catches up to us. Those old sins return, and suddenly, we're right back where we started. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like us, the disciples have to learn that lesson. Now let's go back to the scribes for a second. The scribes have seen now the disciples of their enemy fail. And now we know why they're arguing, right? And what they're arguing about. This is their moment. "See? We told you this guy wasn't legit. We were trying to tell you all along, and here we go. This Jesus, he's dangerous. He's not right. He's not one of us." So the argument ensues. A child is suffering. A father is in anguish. And what do we get? A couple of groups of religious people arguing with one another over who's right, with a crowd gathering to hear their debate. Is it any wonder that in verse 19, Jesus, after learning the details of the situation, cries out, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." In the words of one writer, Jesus' poignant cry of exasperation is an expression of weariness, which is close to heartbreak. But despite that weariness and despite that heartbreak, the mercy of Jesus breaks through onto this sorry scene. So now let's talk about the Father. The Father brings the boy to Jesus, and immediately the Spirit attacks. Now, to understand this conversation that's about to happen in verses 22 to 24, between Jesus and this man, I think we really need to understand how this father must feel. I love this guy. This father is one of my heroes in Scripture because there's just a reality to him, isn't there? Think about where he's at. Think about what's happened. His boy has suffered from childhood. Verse 21. He's oppressed. He's harming himself. Think about being a father, never knowing if your son can be healed. Never knowing living day in and day out, whether or not I die that day. And into this tragedy, you hear about this miracle worker, this Jesus. And so you decide, okay, let's go see if he can help. And so you go and you look for him, and you don't find him, but you find his representatives. And they say, no problem, we got this. But then they don't got this. And now his pain, his family, becomes little more than a political football tossed between two religious factions and, thanks to the crowd, a spectator sport at that. Into this mess comes Jesus himself. And in verse 15, we see that the crowd is amazed to see him. And you think about it, at first when you read that, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but then it kind of dawns on you. Can you just picture this for a second? Let's say that we're sitting here and some of us are having a big debate with one another over whether Pastor Z is leading our church really well or not. And we're arguing, we're saying, you know, I'm there saying, Pastor Z, he's great. And you know, other people are like, oh no, he's doing this or that. And then all of a sudden, in walks Pastor Z. Like, hey, what are y'all talking about? Up walks Jesus, and the crowd's amazed. And so now it's time to talk about what's going on. And so this man tells his story to Jesus. And in verse 22, you can almost hear the resignation in his voice, can't you? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, Jesus' response may, at first glance, seem a bit callous. He immediately challenges the man. He almost sounds sarcastic, doesn't he? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. But this is no sarcastic response. This is mercy incarnate. You see, Jesus cares for this man's son, and we're going to see that in just a couple more verses. But he cares for his soul even more. Throughout Jesus' ministry, miracles have one overriding purpose: to elicit faith. So he won't allow this man to think, even for a moment, that healing comes in response to a challenge, that it comes in response to a crowd, that it comes in response to doubt. No. He is saying this: the test that matters here is not whether I am capable of healing. No, the test is whether you are capable of believing in the power of God to accomplish all things. And the Father's next statement is so honest, and it's so desperate, that in the words of one commentator, it has been the battle cry of the church across the centuries. Verse 24, we see this response that is immediate and heartfelt. He cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Now at this point, we need to stop for a moment and consider carefully what this man means. Because on the face of it, those two statements sound contradictory. When he says, help my unbelief, does he mean, help me despite my unbelief? Well, not exactly. He clearly has some faith. He just said so. He said, I believe. But he sees just how weak and just how small the faith he has really is. And on that, little mustard seed of faith, that's enough for him to repent, for him to turn to Jesus and ask Jesus for the strength to believe more, to believe enough. As one commentator puts it, he pleads for help just as he is a doubter. This cry, "Help my unbelief," provides a powerful correction to a perversion of the gospel of Jesus that can worm its way into our thinking if we're not careful. If we are followers of Jesus, we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the pride that lives within us is so pervasive, so insidious, that over time we can drift, even unconsciously, into trying to turn the gospel into a transaction where we exchange our faith that we provide. I have faith, and I exchange it with God for salvation and blessings. Instead of seeing faith as the means by which we are saved by God, we start to see faith as something we create and give to God. We are so desperate to feel like we are giving God something, like this is somehow a trade, even if we are getting a great deal more than we are giving. I offer God faith in Jesus, and God gives me salvation and blessings. It is so hard for us to accept that every last bit of our salvation, even our faith itself, our very ability to trust in Jesus and follow him, rests just as much on the grace of God as every other aspect of our salvation. Have you ever felt like God would give you something if only you could just muster up enough faith? And then you tried under your own power to find that faith? I remember in my single days, struggling to trust God with my desire for marriage. I never said it, but the lie that I embraced was, I need to have more faith in God on this, because only then will he give me the wife that I long for. And it wasn't until later that I could fall on my knees and say, Lord, I don't really trust you with my hopes and dreams for marriage. Help my unbelief. Now in verses 25 to 27, we see that Jesus' power is, as we expected, more than enough to heal this boy. And afterward, verses 28 and 29 show us Jesus doing for the disciples as he has done throughout his ministry, patiently helping them understand where they fell short. The patience and loving kindness of Jesus overcomes unbelief, redeems, heals, and teaches. So, the question for us is, what kind of unbelief do you and I have? Where do we need to cry out to Jesus for deliverance? Maybe you feel like the scribes. Jesus does not meet your expectations. Who he is, what he says, doesn't make any sense to you. If that is you this morning, I praise and I thank God that you are here with us. But I also must tell you that you are in a very dangerous place. As Jesus says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? God is patient, but time is limited, and God is not mocked. You may see unbelief as a reasonable choice based on the evidence you've seen. But are you willing to bet your life, not just here on earth, but in eternity, on that evidence? Even if you're not sure that Jesus is even there, you can open your heart and your mind to the possibility that he is. Many a follower of Jesus began by saying, "I don't know if I believe that you are even there, Jesus, but if you are, help me to see. Help my unbelief." Maybe you feel like the disciples. You've had some good times, some spiritual successes in your life. You've started to feel like you have this whole Christian walk thing figured out. But suddenly reality set in and you realized that you were trying to do this under your own power. If that's you today, don't make the mistake of trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Don't try to make yourself have the faith that you need on your own. The Word of God is telling you this morning that you don't need to try harder. You need to turn back to God. You need to repent and say to Jesus, "I believe that all good things come from you, not from me. I believe that all of God's promises find their yes in you, not in me. I believe. Help my unbelief." Or maybe you feel like the Father. There are struggles that have beaten you up for so long, sin that you've fallen into so many times, disappointment that has followed you into so many places that you look to Jesus and you are filled with doubt. You struggle to trust fully in all that God is for you in Jesus, with your career, with your relationships, with your money, with your life. My friend, your faith is a gift from above. And the power of the Holy Spirit is more than sufficient to strengthen your faith. But you must turn. You must repent. Jesus will come to you in your unbelief, but he will not leave you there. The Apostle James says that the one who doubts is like a wave tossed back and forth by the wind. If you're tired of being driven, if you're tired of being tossed, do not lose one moment. Turn to the throne of heaven and say to Jesus, "I believe that even my own faith comes from you, and I want to trust in you and you alone. Overcome my doubts. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and plant me firmly on the rock that is my Lord and my Redeemer. I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen. Do you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that in your ministry on earth and your ministry in heaven, that our unbelief is no match for your mercy. Father, as each one of us walks in whatever unbelief attacks us this day, we ask that your mighty hand would be upon us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would help our unbelief, and that you would deliver us safely into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.